So 12 to go. Luke chapter 14. We started looking at this last week and ran out of time, so we're just going to have another look at it. The cost of true discipleship. Let's pray and then we'll dive right in. Lord, thank you for the privilege to study. Teach us from your word and speak to our hearts and change us through it. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus in this parable uses the parable about counting the cost to teach us that we should count the cost of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And we saw that Jesus gives us the definition of true discipleship in verse 26. What's the first definition of true discipleship? It's that we love him above all else. Amen? And that verse I was looking for last week was Mark 12:30, right? I thought it was in chapter 10, but it was 12:30. And it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. We're commanded to love God so much and above all else that in comparison, it looks like hatred for everyone else. So that's the first definition of discipleship, is to love God above all else. Nothing should take precedence over our love for the Lord. Then, verse 27, to bear our cross and to follow Jesus Christ. So you can see why he tells us to count the cost, because there's a cost involved for being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now you can be saved, but not be a disciple. And this is important to understand. So Luke 9:23, let's turn there. Brother Scott, if you could read that for us. This second definition of bearing our cross and following Christ. Jesus has a lot to say about this in his word.
And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
Deny himself and take up his cross daily. That's what Jesus is saying. It's the second true definition of discipleship. And then he gives us the little mini parable in here to teach us that we need to count the cost. So let's read that part of it again, starting in verse 28 down through the end, 33. Could you read that for us, Howard? Please.
For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest, haply, after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that beholders began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and is not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against the other king, sitteth not down first, consulted whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, well, the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador, and the desire of conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he had, he cannot be my disciple.
And there he gives us the third definition of true discipleship, and that is to forsake all that we have. So a true disciple of Jesus Christ is one that's willing to love him above all else, one that's willing to bear our cross and follow him, and one that is willing to forsake everything else for Jesus Christ. In other words, acknowledge he owns everything, he's in control of everything, and that it's all about him. That's a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, in the parable part, which is the tower and going to war, he's teaching us that if we want to be one of his disciples, we need to look ahead and realize there's a cost involved. Will it be worth it? Of course. But when you look through the parable, has there ever been a Christian who started off on fire for God and quit? How many? We can't count. God knows, but sadly it happens all the time, doesn't it? They start off on fire for God, and then they fall by the wayside, and they don't finish what they started. And that is the Christians who quit along the way. And then, well, when we got saved, we essentially told the Lord, "You are my Lord. Amen. You are my master." And that's, in a way, kind of a promise, isn't it? But many Christians don't keep that promise and keep God their Lord and their master. They decide somewhere along the way that he's not their master anymore, which is sad. The Apostle Paul had the right attitude in Acts chapter 20, if we could look there. This should be our goal, is that we finish, strong. And you know what's sad is a person can serve the Lord for 20 years, but then if they quit, they're known as the Christian that quit rather than the Christian that served for 20 years. It's really sad, but that's just the way it works. And what Jesus is saying is don't quit. Count the cost. Dive in, be a good disciple, and do it until he takes you home. Amen? And that's what Paul said here in Acts chapter 20. Claire, could you read verses 22 through 24? And down through 24.
But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God.
So Paul here is really, this is the embodiment of what Jesus is talking about, isn't it? He's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. I've already been told by multiple prophets that I'm going to end up bound and probably in prison, and that's exactly what happened. But I'm not going to turn around and go the other way, because God told me I have to go to Jerusalem. And then God eventually told him he had to go to Rome, but he just had to get there as a prisoner. But Paul's attitude was, it doesn't matter. None of these things move me, because I'm a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what comes my way. I'm going to put him first, and I'm going to serve him. There's going to be trials. There's going to be attacks. There might even be martyrdom, which there was. It doesn't matter, because I'm a true disciple. So Paul was really the embodiment of that. And if you go to 2 Timothy 4:7, we'll see the final chapter he wrote. Philip, if you could read that for us. Paul pretty much laid it out for us here in 2 Timothy 4:7. That should be every Christian's goal. Amen? I finished my course. I didn't quit. I've kept the faith. I didn't lose my way doctrinally along the way. And what's the last one? Kept the faith. What was the other one? Finished my course. There's three things there. Kept the fight. Yeah, I kept fighting. Amen. We're soldiers. So that should be our goal. And that's true discipleship. I'm going to keep fighting, I'm going to keep the faith, and I'm going to keep the course, no matter what. And Jesus gave us this mini parable here about the tower and the going to war to say, count the cost. He's not saying, I don't want you to be my disciple. Of course he does, but he's saying, if you want to be a true disciple, there's a cost. And look at the multitudes that followed Christ. Where were they when he was on the cross? That's because most of them were following him because they heard that he healed and gave away free food multiple times. But when times got tough, when it was tough to be a Christian, where'd they go? They all fizzled away. So that's why Jesus told us. Any questions about number 41? The cost of true discipleship. Nobody? All right, let's go to Luke 15. And these are the three lost parables. You've got the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now, most people refer to it as the prodigal son, but to be consistent, it's all something that's gotten lost along the way. So he starts in number 42, Luke 15, 3 through 7, with the lost sheep. Mark, could you read that for us, Mark Zeus? Luke 15, 3 through 7.
And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man are you, having a 100 sheep? If you lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which needed no repentance.
Isn't this a beautiful parable? Gives you goosebumps. And why did he tell it? Verse 2. The Pharisees murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners. Praise God. He receives sinners. Because remember, these religious leaders thought they weren't sinners. They were very self-righteous. They thought they were going to heaven because they were keeping the law. And everybody else was a sinner. They said, this guy who claims to be one of God's messengers, he receives sinners. And then that's when Jesus told these three lost parables. And the first one is that God will go after that which is lost, amen, until he finds it. Aren't you thankful he did that for you? That he pursued us as lost sheep. And I like it that it was just one out of 100. There were 100 sheep. He just lost one. But he went after that one. That one lost sheep. He didn't say, oh, well, I'll just go with 99. And that's a blessing. Because what's that say? 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everyone to be saved. Every lost person to be found and to be born again. And then once he finds us, what does he do? It says he laid it on his shoulders. Isn't that just beautiful? Because remember, Jesus is referred to as the great shepherd in the book of 1 Peter. And what is that teaching us about God and his sheep or his children? That he not only found the sheep, but then he put it on his shoulders and carried it back to the paddock, if you will. Anybody? Yes. Amen. He cares for his sheep. Amen. And aren't we blessed that he does? And he takes care of us. He's a good father and he's a good shepherd. And he rejoices when someone gets saved. I love that saying there in verse 7. Joy shall be in heaven. So it looks like you probably, from what we see in Scripture, can't see the sin from heaven. But it looks like there is at least a report when someone gets saved. Because it says there's joy in heaven. Over what? One sinner. Just one. Every time a sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. What a blessing that is. And it just shows how important it is to God that he cares about each person. You know, we often think God so loved the world. We think globally. But this parable is teaching us individually. He loves each one of us. Every human being he loves. So much he was willing to die for us. And so much he's willing to come and rescue us if we will just but repent and get saved. And he'll put us on his shoulders and carry us back and take care of us. So it's a beautiful parable. Thoughts or questions about it? The meaning is obvious. God loves us. And God cares about his sheep. Every single one. Anybody?
I've got something to say. God loves all of us.
Thank you, Jan. Anybody else? But he does. He loves every one of us. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died for every human being. All right, number 43, the lost coin, following in the same vein, is verses 8 through 10. Oh, I forget where I am. Whose turn is it? Kelvin, can you read that for us? 8 through 10?
Luke 15,
yep.
Lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it.
have found the peace which I have lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that
So he's saying the same thing again, right? He's just reemphasizing God loves us, but also he's now saying we are valuable to God because he's using money, which was very important to everyone and still is. And she only lost one piece, but she's just going to keep seeking until she finds it. And God continues to seek diligently for those that are lost, doesn't he? And he does that primarily through us. Amen? Because it's our mission to preach the gospel to every creature. So he reaches out to them through other believers and wants everyone again to be saved because we're all valuable to God. And then this time he didn't say joy in heaven. He says in the presence of the angels. So that's a little bit different. Does each Christian have a guardian angel? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Maybe. Let's look at some scriptures and see if we can figure it out. Brad, Matthew 18:10. So here he's talking about children, and he says they're angels. Isn't that interesting? Whose angels? The children's angels. So that's a very interesting verse. And then in Hebrews 1:14, let's turn there. There's another mention about angels and watching out for us. Doug, if you'd read that for us, Hebrews 1:14. So he's specifically talking about Christians because the heirs of salvation. But notice it says, are they, talking about angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? I'm sure we will get to heaven, just like we talked last week, and be surprised at how many times our angel helped us. We just didn't see it because we can't see the spiritual realm, but it's real. And remember when Elisha, he was in the city and they were surrounded, and the man that was with him said, what are we going to do? And Elisha said, there's nothing to worry about. We have a bigger army than they have. I'm paraphrasing. And he said, what do you mean? And they said, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord allowed him to catch a glimpse, and they were surrounded by angels. And the next morning when they woke up, 165,000 people were dead. They didn't even have to fight. So God values every sinner, and every Christian is special to God. And that is the point of these two parables. Thoughts or questions about 42 and 43? Rachel. Yes, entertain strangers, because some have entertained angels unawares. So that's another interesting verse, isn't it? Because it's in the New Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, the angels did appear now and then. And whenever they appeared, they did not have wings. They did not glow. They did not have halos. They appeared as men, just normal men. We have the story when they appeared to Abraham, when they appeared to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, and other times, and they just appeared as normal men. We get to the New Testament, and God says, be careful to entertain strangers, because some have entertained angels unawares. In other words, are we commanded to help those that have needs? We see someone laying in the ditch. Oh yeah, we had a parable on that, didn't we? Someone's laying in the ditch. What are we supposed to do? Go to the other side of the road and pass by like the Levite did and the priest? No, we're supposed to help the person, right? He gave us a parable to teach us that. Who knows? It might be an angel. And again, we're going to get to heaven and we might be surprised. But that verse is kind of standalone, and it's just a reminder that if you see someone with a need, you help them and you meet the need. Yes, Feely?
Also, Jacob in the Bethel when he was asleep, he rest all the time.
Yep.
And he saw this angel stairs of heaven with all the angels coming back and forth to heaven.
Yep.
So I think so we have the ministering angels for each one of us.
Yeah, we probably do. The Bible doesn't say a lot about it, but there's enough there to make you wonder. Good question, Rachel. I wish I remember where the verse was. I think it's in Hebrews, but I don't know what chapter. If anybody, maybe look up the word unawares in your phone's concordance or entertain strangers, we can get the reference for that verse. So while you're looking that up, let's move on to the prodigal or the lost son in Luke 15. The most... Hebrews 13. Let's look at it quickly. I was right, at least in what book it was in. I just couldn't remember what chapter. Yep, Hebrews 13. So what's the context? Let brotherly love continue. And then he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. What a verse. Remember, angels don't appear as angels when they're on earth. They appear just as a person, despite what Hollywood tells us. All right, the prodigal son, or the lost son. Now, this is the biggest of the three lost parables. And remember, the two most commonly known parables by the world are the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. Two phrases that the world uses all the time. A lot of times probably don't even realize it's a biblical parable that they're referring to. I mean, all the time they talk about a Good Samaritan, right? Not realizing, no, that came from the Bible. Or they talk about the prodigal son, the child that went off the rails, not realizing that it came from the Bible. So we're familiar with the parable, but it's so filled with lessons, we might not get through it. 11 to 32. Brother Jim, it's back to you.
And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them the living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered them together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance and life living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many high servants of my father have lived enough to and despair, and I perish with hunger. And I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found.
I'll tell you what, let's stop there, brother. Because really the parable is in two parts. So that's the first part of the parable, which is the story of the lost son. We probably won't get to the second part until next week, which is about his brother, who's a whole separate lesson. So let's just focus on the son. So is he saved or not saved? He's saved because he's a son. So if we're going to be consistent, They're both saved. They're both sons. They're both children of the Father. All right, so it's important that we understand this isn't an unsaved person. This is a Christian that has turned their back on God and gone off to waste their potential, waste their gifts, waste their stewardship that they should be serving the Lord with. And what's the first thing that always happens when a Christian turns their back on God? Verse 13, what do? They join themselves to the world. Right? So always the first thing. They become friends with their old worldly friends again and go back into their old worldly ways and stop separating from the world and so forth. And by the way, Jesus was really bringing the point home here because this man that he joined himself to had to be a Gentile. How would I know that? No, I mean the man that he went and joined himself to. Well, how do we know it had to be a Gentile? Yes? Go ahead, Claire. Exactly. There's no such thing as a Jewish pig farmer. Because they're not allowed to even touch a pig, let alone eat it or have anything to do with pigs. So, well, they use the word swine. But so it has to be a Gentile. So this son, and this just makes it that much more disgusting for the Pharisees that are standing there listening to this parable. You know, it didn't have to be swine, right? It could have been sheep. But no, it's swine. And, you know, the Jews have nothing to do with swine. And here he is not only joining himself to a swine farmer, but he's actually living with the swine. And he's the guy who throws in the slop. So he really, Jesus, it's amazing. Christ was the world's best storyteller. Amen. And what happens when we do this? Well, what happens when a Christian goes back into the world? Yeah, they find all these friends again. But they're not really true friends, are they? And what happens when his money runs out? Just the way it always works. It says, when he had spent all, where's all his friends? He doesn't have any. And so he fain would have filled a belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. So he's so hungry and so poor now that he's willing to eat the pig slop. Is Jesus getting a point across? And when Christians go back into the world and try to turn their back on God, they may put on a face that they're happy, but they're not. They're miserable. They're miserable because the Holy Spirit is in them, trying to speak to their heart. They're miserable because they know in their conscience that they're wrong, but they try to cover that up. They try to sear that, but they're still miserable. But this man came to himself, amen? And this is what Jesus wants. He wants a Christian who falls by the wayside to wake up and come to himself and repent and come back to the Lord. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes God just has to take them home. But I like it that he came to himself. He woke up, said, what am I doing? I'm stupid. I've wasted all this money. I'm living with the pigs. And my dad's got this big farm. And I could be there, living on that farm. And instead, I'm in the pig pen. And that's what he says. My hired servants and my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. Now, obviously, he's trying to get across some spiritual lessons too. Amen? Not just about food, but when Christians leave God, they stop feeding on the Word of God too, don't they? Not only they join themselves to the world, but they stop feeding on God's food. And they're starving for spiritual food. And they need to go home. They need to repent and go back to God. I've sinned against heaven before thee. I'm no worthy to be called thy son. That should always be our attitude when we come to God. And when we've sinned, we need to have a repentant heart, a humble heart. And he even admitted, don't even treat me like a son anymore. Just treat me like one of your servants. But Jesus then is going to teach us about our merciful, loving Father. Amen? That when he forgives, he forgives. And that's the beautiful part. He has this big speech worked out, and the Father didn't even let him finish the speech. That's good, isn't it? He tried to give the speech. I've sinned. I'm no worthy to be called thy son. But the Father said, bring forth the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf. Kill it. Let us eat and be merry. So what's God teaching us there? I mean, he just wasted his inheritance. He just sinned against the Father greatly. But look how the Father's responding. So what's he teaching us about God and us? That when God forgives, it's done. Amen? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We just got to come back. And he cleans the slate. Amen? Because that's the character of God. He's merciful. Let's go to Isaiah 55 if we could. He's patient. He's forgiving. And we aren't perfect at forgiving, but God is. We tend to hold on to things, but God doesn't. When God forgives, it's gone. Notice Isaiah 55, Howard, if you would do 6 and 7. Abundantly pardon. That is our God. Amen. We just need to come back. And by the way, God never moved, right? We're the ones that move. God's always been there. He's always with us. We're his children. He loves us. We're the ones that run away from him. But when we come back, when we repent and come back and confess, he even treats us like royalty, it says. How beautiful is that? He definitely doesn't deal with us as we deserve. Philip, if you could read Psalm 103, verses 8 to 10, we'll just be reminded that if God dealt with us as we deserved, then we'd all be dead. Even as Christians, let's be real. He would just have to kill all of us, but he's not like that. 103, 8 to 10. And hallelujah for that. He's not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. If he did, we'd be in serious trouble. So thoughts or questions about the first half of the parable of the prodigal or the lost son? Anybody? God's always willing to take us back, which is beautiful, isn't it? If we're still alive, if he hasn't had to take us to glory, the ultimate chastisement, then there's still room to come back to the Lord. Praise the Lord. So any other thoughts or questions?